raise a spoon to Grandma, who always took all the hungry cousins to McDonald's for McNuggets and the play slide. Have something sweet in her honor. Come to McDonald's and treat yourself to the Grandma McFlurry today. Ba-da-ba-ba-ba. At participating McDonald's for a limited time.
You're listening to WCOM LP 103.5 FM, Carborough and Chapel Hill. It's a Tuesday, it's 5 o'clock, and that only means one thing. It's time for another round of Snarky Faith with your host, Stuart Deloney. This is a space where we irreverently wrestle through life, culture, and spirituality, all with our heads in the clouds, our tongues in our cheeks, our hearts in our sleeves, and our feet on the ground. At Snarky Faith, the questions or even the answers are never the point. It's all about the conversation. So here's your host, Stuart Deloney.
Well, good afternoon and welcome to another round of Snarky Faith. I'm your host, Stuart Deloney, and Snarky Faith is radio for the spiritually disenfranchised. If you've had enough of the insanity in Christianity, you've come to the right place. And if this is the first time listening to the show, buckle up. This is a, I don't know what, Snarky Faith Express train of a show this week. Usually we've got lots of different segments and much more going on, but this one, we've got an interview that I think you're really going to enjoy today. And it's going to compile the entire show. So instead of making you wait, I think I'm going to go ahead and transition into our interview. So go ahead and listen here and enjoy. Here we go. So joining me today is Gabriel Gordon. Gabriel graduated with a double major in anthropology and cross-cultural ministry from Oklahoma Baptist University. He's currently working on his master's of theological studies in biblical studies from Portland Seminary. He's also the co-founder of the Misfits Theology Club blog, podcast, an annual conference dedicated to providing a place of dialogue and working to build unity amongst diverse Christians. Gabriel's upcoming book, God Speaks, a Participatory Theology of Biblical Inspiration, comes out June 22nd on Amazon, and he's here to talk about it today. Welcome, Gabriel.
Thanks for having me on the podcast, Stuart.
So what I feel like, Gabriel, in this book is, I got the sense, and one thing I will tell you, I really appreciated the way that you were, the book is very educational without being too scholarly. And I mean that it's very accessible. Not to me that you're not a scholar, but just to me that it's certain scholarly stuff. I remember from back in seminary, it's dry going through. Yeah, and so this is a lot more accessible to walk through. And I really, really enjoyed going through this book. Now, tell me this, with this book, it kind of feels like what you're trying to do is like take the Bible out of people's hands, then correct a bunch of stuff and then say, now you can have it back. Is that kind of what you're going after?
Okay. That's a pretty good summary. First of all, I want to go back to the accessibility bit just for a second.
Yeah.
I'm so glad to hear you say that, because that was really a big struggle in the writing process. On the one hand, this is, as far as Tom Ord and me know, this is the first book that is exploring the implications of biblical inspiration from an essential kenosis point of view. So it's groundbreaking. So in that sense, I wanted it to be academic and substantive enough so that work could be built off of it and so that it wouldn't get unnecessary criticism. At the same time, I did want it to be, I love that word used, educational. I have words that I don't think normal people know, have in the footnotes. And then I have a glossary at the end of the book. So I wanted it to be educational to draw people up to a higher place. As well as make it accessible for normal people. And so that was the line I was trying to to walk. So I'm really glad to hear you say that, because it means I at least somewhat succeeded. I think you described it really well. I think I can't remember, but I'm pretty sure in the intro, I actually say something like that, or maybe it was an earlier intro. I think I was talking about myself, but the idea that I needed personally, the Bible was an idol in my life and I needed to have it taken away from me before it could be re-given in its proper place. So I think that's a perfect summary how you said it.
And I love how you'd mentioned this, and you mentioned this also in the book. And I wanted you to expound on it a bit about the Bible as an idol. Can you tease that out a little bit? As you're saying, you used to hold the Bible as an idol. Like what does that look like?
Yeah, so I'll give a little bit of historical background. So both of myself and kind of the church in general. So I come from, my early background is in the Assembly of God world, Pentecostal. And then my grandparents were Pentecostal missionaries. And I had spent some time living overseas. So that was kind of like the formative first years of mine were in that Pentecostal world. And then from about 15 on through college, I entered into the Southern Baptist world. And in both of those denominations as a whole are fundamentalist. And so when I say fundamentalist, I'm making a distinction between evangelicalism. I don't consider myself an evangelical, but I will go to bat to make a distinguishment between evangelicals and fundamentalists. I actually go to an evangelical seminary. And even though I don't identify as evangelical, I have mad respect for them, as well as for many fundamentalists, first and foremost. So fundamentalists, when I say fundamentalists, I ultimately mean someone that adheres to the doctrine of inerrancy. And so Pentecostalism arose at the same time. Fundamentalism is roughly 100, 150-year-old tradition. So Pentecostalism arose roughly at the same time as the fundamentalist movement, right, around the turn of the 19th, 20th century. And so the Pentecostal movement in and of itself is not fundamentalist. But as time has gone on, some fundamentalism has entered into Pentecostal circles. And if you go to the Assembly of God website today and look at their statement of faith, they'll have something about inerrancy. So they're the Assembly of God right now, at least that branch of Pentecostalism, I would say is fundamentalist. So I come from this fundamentalist world. And in fundamentalism, you have this idea that the Bible is the foundation of your faith, that it has all authority. Now, this is, I want to make a quick distinction. This is not the same thing as the doctrine of sola scriptura that Martin Luther taught, that scripture alone. When Martin Luther said that, you know, scripture is supreme or scripture alone, he meant scripture supreme. So he didn't mean let's get rid of tradition, let's get rid of experience and reason and all that. He just meant that if something contradicts scripture, scripture is the higher authority. And he did this not because he thought the Bible was the word of God. He did this because he actually thought Jesus was the word of God. But he did this because he believed that tradition had been corrupted and scripture was a more reliable witness to the word. And in his day and age, I mean, who can blame him? So that is different. We certainly believe that, but we believe much more beyond that in the fundamentalist world. So teasing out what it means, what it looks like for idolatry. So there's a verse that Paul has in 1 Corinthians 3:11, and it says, there is one foundation of the church, and it is the Bible. No, that's actually not what he says. He says it is Jesus. But in fundamentalism, we would, if I said that, just it is the Bible, and acted like I quoted Paul, they wouldn't catch that. Most mm-hmm. fundamentalists wouldn't be like, oh no, he says Jesus, because the way they live, the way they flesh out their theology is the Bible as the foundation. So in my Pentecostal roots, so in both of those backgrounds, I would say we worshiped the Bible. We made it our ultimate authority. We made it our complete foundation. It was, if anything about the Bible turned out not to be true, that meant our entire faith was void. And in my Pentecostal roots, the way it kind of got manifested was we said, you know, there's God the Father, God the Holy, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Bible. So we kind of added a fourth member to the Trinity. We didn't get rid of the Holy Spirit. We like the Holy Spirit, but we didn't get rid of it.
Yeah, the Baptists just get rid of it. So they just kind of
exactly. Yeah. Exactly what I was going to get to.
Oh, sorry.
You jumped the gun.
Sorry,
that's exactly right. The Southern Baptists, they are really uncomfortable. Generally, this is a broad statement. I know plenty of Southern Baptists that are very spirit filled or whatever, or comfortable with the Holy Spirit. But generally, mm-hmm. Southern Baptists are very uncomfortable with the Holy Spirit. So they just get rid of the Holy Spirit and replace the Bible mm-hmm. with it. So it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Bible.
It's a neater Trinity. It's a neater Trinity there.
Exactly. It's not adding the fourth head. Although I, for my thesis, I actually read, John MacArthur has an edited series based about inerrancy. And, I can see your face right now.
Yep.
I don't know if they're going to be able to see the video of this, but your face was just priceless. So if you're only hearing this, just imagine Stuart's face. But in this edited, books, he's got like lots of contributors in the book. And one of them actually uses, this Trinitarian formula to talk about the Bible. So he says the Father is true, the Son is true, Holy Spirit is true, and the Bible is true. And the way he kind of sets it up, he ends up making it a fourth member of the Trinity. So, but that being said, so that was, so it really became part of the Godhead. It, you know, Matthew Barrett, who's a Southern Baptist, I think I actually quote him in the book. He teaches at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And let me preface this. When I'm talking about fundamentalists and areas I disagree with them, that I think they're, you know, idol worshipers, let's say it that way. I do not mean to denigrate them. I certainly think that most fundamentalists, with John MacArthur not included in what I'm about to say, most fundamentalists are, they believe what they believe because they believe it's the most faithful, the best way to be faithful to God. I think John MacArthur has the spirit of the Antichrist, but someone like John Piper, no, I think he believes what he believes, as messed up as it is, because he's trying to be faithful to God. But I would probably say the same about Matthew Barrett. But Matthew Barrett has this quote where he says, "For Jesus, Scripture and God can be spoken of synonymously, and they should not be separated." John MacArthur says some similar things like that. It's scattered throughout fundamentalism. It's in the fundamentals, which are kind of like the quote unquote, I have air quotes, Bible of the fundamentalist tradition. I think they were published in like 1917. So throughout like the last 100 years, fundamentalists have made very explicit statements about Jesus and the Bible and the Godhead not being separate. So there's this theological underpinning of why Scripture and God really are not separate. And if they're not separate, then they're equal. And if they're equal, then they're God. They're both God. So that's kind of what I mean by idolatry. We end up, our theology of the Bible, which theology is the study of God. So I use that very intentionally. The theology of the Bible being God, really becomes part of the Godhead, and therefore ends up being something that we worship. And that really affects how we see and act in the world. I'm reminded of Brian McLaren in his book, The Great Spiritual Migration, talks about, he was speaking to this class and at the seminary. And I think that they had some Muslim neighbors. I think there was a mosque nearby. And he asked the question, if the Bible, if the Bible commanded you to, what do you do with genocide in the Bible? And he asked the question, you know, if the Bible commanded you to go kill your Muslim neighbors, would you do it? And one of the students, it made a lot of people uncomfortable, the question, but one of the students stood up and said, if God commands me to do that, I'm going to do that. And so the implications of, so this isn't just elbow patched theology that we do in our high towers, right? This is certainly has implications for actually how we live our lives. And so it's important that we have a correct theology or doctrine of Scripture. So that's kind of, does that answer the question?
Yeah, it does. And so I've got a question for you that's less like theological, but it's more just about human nature. And and kind of going through the book, it made me think about, people. And sometimes it is, I'm trying to figure out how to fully put this together, but it seems that the way we hold Scripture and we hold the Bible is also in direct relation to how we see God in the world.
Yeah.
And also at the same time, it also speaks probably to a lot of our fears and insecurities too. So we have a lot of stuff that even gets wrapped into it before we even approach Scripture and we're looking at this. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, I think so. One of the things I say in the beginning of chapter 2 is that who we think God is informs and shapes everything else we do. Right. So I think I would agree.
Okay. Now, in your book, what you're doing is you're doing a lot of work to tear down assumptions in regards to Scripture. So let's talk about some of those assumptions that you have in the book. In the beginning, you begin to talk about the problem with evil, which is where you hop into essential kinesis. And so give us a working definition for that. I know we've had Tom Ord on here before, but it's been a little while. So give us a working definition.
Yeah. So essential kinesis is the fancy term. You can also call it the uncontrolling love of God or God can't theology. I think God can't theology is a little provocative, so I don't necessarily like that one, but it sells books for sure. Mm-hmm. So uncontrolling love, God can't theology, essential kenosis, whatever you want to call it, is built on a couple different theological bedrock, if we could say it that way. The first is that God's nature is love, and that God cannot act outside of God's nature. Mm-hmm. So this is not, you know, both of those statements are not out there. That is part of mainstream Christianity. I think it's Timothy, 2 Timothy, it says that God can't lie. There's another place, and I might be mixing these up. There's another place in the New Testament where it says God, when we are unfaithful to God, God remains faithful, or God cannot be unfaithful to God's self. Christian philosophers, even in fundamentalist circles, will say God can't do anything that's illogical, can't make 2 + 2 = 5, and so forth. So most of Christian, and this gets picked up in, Gregory of Nyssa in the 4th century. So I'm trying to show that this is really old. It's not just in the New Testament, it's throughout church history. But in Gregory of Nyssa, he says that God's very nature is goodness, and God can't act outside of that nature. God can't commit evil. But that's not actually a limit to God. God is unlimited in God's own nature. So Gregory of Nyssa, Origen, all these different figures say that God can't act outside of God's nature. So that's one building block. So if God can't act outside of God's nature and love, and God is love, and then we also add the caveat that love is uncontrolling. We don't look at a spouse who controls their spouse and say that that's a loving person for controlling their spouse. We don't look at the dictator of Venezuela and say that they're loving in how they're controlling their people. So love is inherently uncontrollable, uncontrolling, uncoercive. It is inherently persuasive. And so if love is inherently uncontrolling, then God is uncontrolling love, and God can't act outside of God's nature. Mm-hmm. So God must necessarily give freedom, because if God didn't give freedom, then God would be controlling. Mm-hmm. So if God necessarily gives freedom, God can't take that away. Mm-hmm. And so what that leaves us with is that since God can't do things outside of God's nature, and God's nature is uncontrolling love, God can't control. Mm-hmm. So when Hitler killed 6 million members of my father's side of the family, God could not retract Hitler's freedom in that. God could persuade, God could work through other people who were cooperating with God, but ultimately God can't override that freedom, because that would go against God's nature. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of a working definition of what essential kenosis is, or the uncontrolling love of God.
And so what you're doing, I know, and you'd mentioned this earlier, but I was going to try to like start to put the pieces together a little bit too, mm-hmm. even more, because a lot of that I know is J. Thomas Ord's, it's a lot of his work, his life's work.
His baby.
It is. And so you're taking his baby and you're adding it to this whole idea of how we view, how we wrestle with, how we hold, and how we read scripture. Which is fascinating, because I think it's a question that oftentimes we don't ask enough about how we walk up and approach scripture. So when we talk about things like you talked about, like this earlier, but inerrancy, things of that nature. So where does inerrancy begin to run afoul?
Well, I think there's a lot of ways it begins to run afoul. Yeah. A friend of mine who's on the street team for the book, so she's reading through it right now. Mm-hmm. She came across one of my statements where I basically say that, so most inerrantists would say that, so this is just one example, but most inerrantists would say that, let me back up for people who don't know what this is. So the Bible as we have it today is a translation of the Greek, Aramaic, Hebrew, and so forth. Those translations are based off manuscripts that we have that are copies of copies of copies. The what's called an autograph is the original writing of, say, the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We don't have any autographs for any book of the Bible. And even if you expand that to the Eastern Orthodox canon and the Roman Catholic canon, which are different and bigger and better than the Protestant canon, showing my cards here, guys, we still don't have any of their original autographs. So we just have copies of copies of copies, manuscripts. Mm-hmm. And most inerrantists recognize that. And so they say that inerrancy is only applied, that doctrine is only applied to the original autographs. to the original letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, to the original whatever. The problem is, and I'm not the first one to recognize this, this is, you know, almost everybody who's not an inerrantist recognizes this. The problem is we don't have any of the original autographs. So if the only the original autographs are the word of God or the inerrant word of God, and we don't have any of those, then we don't have the inerrant word of God, which is part of the reason why textual criticism, trying to figure out what the original text said, is so big in Protestantism, whether it's liberal or conservative, because there's different things behind that we could get into, but that'd be a rabbit trail. But the point is, so that's a big issue. We don't have the inerrant word of God if it's only the autographs. And most inerrantists, particularly scholarly inerrantists, are not going to try to make an argument for the manuscripts to be inerrant. That would just be absurd. That it's clear that that's not the case. But then you're making a case from, you know, an argument from silence, which you can't build an argument from silence. If you don't say anything, you can't build off of that. So that's just one problem. There are lots of other problems. Inerrancy, for instance, again, it equates God essentially with the scripture. It also, and if people want to hear the argument, they can go read the book. But another thing that it does is it, I totally spaced what I was going to say. You don't have to edit that part.
No, that's fine. No, it's fine. I'll run it. No, because one thing it continues to make me think about is because you were even mentioning this, is that that scholars don't even adhere to that. But I would tell you, most people that go to fundamentalist church would believe that scripture is absolutely inerrant. Like this is
The manuscript.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, as far as they know, not even the manuscript, like whatever they have in front of them. I think like lay people have been almost rolled into this idea that this thing I'm holding is the word of God, even though it lacks logic and reason, but it's backed by a lot of passion and ignorance.
I tend to be an elitist, and I'm also trying to be fair to fundamentalist doctrine. Sure. So I will tend to say what the popular belief is not what the institution says. I'm sorry to everyone that thinks elitism is wrong, but I sound like a douchebag. I'm not an elitist in certain ways, but that's not what the book is about. But sure. But yes, you're totally right. The average schmo Joe, that's my new word, schmo Joe. The average schmo Joe sitting in a pew on Sunday is going to think the copies of the copies, the manuscripts, are the inerrant word of God. I don't address that in the book. Maybe someone should, but.
No, but what that, for me, like what a lot of times, no, but you don't address it in the book, but I think what you're trying to do in the book is give people a broader perspective of how to look at things.
Yeah.
Which in turn would adjust that. I do think some of that ignorance towards scripture is also very dangerous. And you know, it almost leads to the idea that you can like pick any scripture and make it fit whatever you want it to fit. You know, it leans into really, 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 really bad theology. But one of the things I appreciated, and I also just appreciate about Tom's work is the idea of like kenosis. It actually opens us up more. It opens us up more to possibilities. Now, it opens us up more to mystery as well, because we don't always know what exactly is happening. But I remember as a kid growing up, because you're almost my reverse. I grew up Southern Baptist. And then like one of my second jobs in the church, I worked at a Foursquare church, which is Pentecostal light. Depending on the church. But one thing that it always like scratched in the back of my head, especially when I was a kid, was this idea of when we talked about inerrancy, and you mentioned this in certain ways in the book, is to have inerrancy would mean that either A, God is simply just like whispering in our ear and like the exact words, and we're just like dictating this out and be like, no, that's not, it's wrong. Fix that one. A period goes there. You know, you have, it sounds very, very horribly tedious. Like Revelation is very tedious. You know, they're going, okay, God, no. There's only one, this many scrolls. No. Or that God ends up like avataring people somehow against our will, and so like we've somehow like written it down and people come to and there it is. But what happens is, and I think that gets stolen out of this is really the beauty of the Bible. The beauty of the Bible in its messiness is the fact that it is covered in human fingerprints. And I think that makes some people uncomfortable, but I think it also is, it's more honest, and I feel like it's more honest in how people listened to God before and tried to process it.
Yeah. And if I may add to that, so one of the things, I don't talk about this in the book. I'm giving you a lot of extras here. So you go read the book, you read something else, you get some. But one of the things, conclusions I'm starting to come to is that I think one of the reasons why we are really uncomfortable with a human book, and this goes for conservative fundamentalists and liberal Protestants, right? Liberal Protestants and conservatives both ask the question, is the Bible inerrant? Mm-hmm. They just give different answers. So they essentially think the same way. They need the same certainties. They just get provide different answers. But one of the things that I think the reasons it makes us uncomfortable in the West to have a human Bible is because we're Gnostic. Mm-hmm. We believe that human things and physical things are bad, mm-hmm. are inherently evil. So if what's human, what's creation, what's material, what's physical is bad and spirit, so what's good? Mm-hmm. Well, then no, a human Bible is bad and God can't use that.
Yep.
And so I hate Gnosticism. And I think the more I learn, the more I reflect, the more I think it is at the root of a lot of problems we have in the American church. Mm-hmm. And so I would say that that's one of the reasons we think that what's human is bad and what is human cannot be used by God. But that's not what the church, I think, historically has been sacramental. And another mm-hmm. word for that would be incarnational. Mm-hmm. So the idea is that God takes up creation, takes up material. Maximus the Confessor said that all of creation was an incarnation of the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity. And so God takes up material creation and uses it as a vehicle for God's self. Mm-hmm. In that sense, God does that because one, its creation is good. It mm-hmm. might be broken. It certainly is. I don't want to deny that, but it has an inherent value. It has an inherent dignity and worth and goodness because it's created by a good God, and God uses it because creation's not bad. Material's mm-hmm. not bad. Spirit is good too. Mm-hmm. Where I don't want to say spirit's bad. Now, you know, that's, I think, would be good to go to the extreme, but so I think that, that's part of the reason why we, again, you know, beating on a dead horse, but part of the reason why we're afraid of a human Bible because we're Gnostic. If you look at someone like the church father Origen, he was not afraid that the Bible was human. He readily talked about its contradictions and its errors and the ugliness of the literal text. He also believed in a spiritual meaning of the text, which was Christ, and we might get into that. But he thought that the text itself was, coming from a fundamentalist background, it was so funny and comedic to read some of Origen's work about how blunt he would say, like, the Bible's ugly. Like, why would you think that the literal text is what is all is there? Because it's ugly on purpose so that you'll go deeper. Or I'm just using Origen as an example, the early church. Maybe not everyone in the early church, but there were certainly people in the early church who were not Gnostic and who also, because of that, I think were able to say, this is a very human text and that doesn't mean God can't use it. Mm-hmm. So,
But I think for me, like, and I'm probably weird in the way I like to look at things. When I began to kind of question that and begin to see just more of the human fingerprints all over the Bible, it made me feel better about at me walking through this to be able to realize there's other people that screw up and God doesn't forsake them. God keeps going and they sometimes get it right. Sometimes they don't get it right. Sometimes there's really ugly stuff that happens. But one of the things I liked how you broke down in here, and I want you to talk through some of this. Hopefully I'm not stealing too much of the thunder at the book, but
talking about thunder.
Yeah. In the book, cause I thought this is a really thing that I appreciate this. You talked about kind of like three steps of revelation, receiving revelation, not the book of revelation. And do you know what I'm talking about? Maybe I'm.
Yes, I do.
Okay.
But you keep going. I want to hear
you. No, I know. But I really appreciated the idea of that. And I wanted you to kind of talk us through these kind of steps of what this means. Because for me, even like a kid growing up fundamentalist, I was always under this idea. So like, did God just quit talking like 2000 years ago? Like, did we just end and that was it? And all these other stuff on the side, these other books from like the church fathers and stuff, those are kind of just like little fun pamphlets we have on the side, but this is the meat. But
yeah.
But I think the way that you talked about the three steps of revelation, I think speaks to the human nature of what happens. And I think it speaks to a lot of the problems people can have with scripture But I think it also speaks to the beauty of Scripture too.
Yeah.
So talk me through those.
You're talking about the thunder passages, right? Just so make sure I'm talking.
Oh no! When I said I didn't want to steal your thunder, I wasn't actually trying to be. No, I was talking about. We talk about in Revelation, like the first one being like the divine like act of disclosure, like begins.
Yes. Okay. The thunder. No, thunder. You're getting to it. Yeah.
Okay.
People are like thunder. What are you talking about? So first of all, I want to say that this element, this theology that I'm about to talk about, if it wasn't for this, I wouldn't have written this book. Mm. Exploring the implication of Tom Ord's theology for biblical inspiration came about reading about this theology and realizing this is the implications of Tom's theology. If God is uncontrolling love, this is the implication. And mm-hmm. So in Benjamin Sommer's book, Revelation and Authority, which was the book I read that kind of just blew my mind and I made the connection with Tom's work, Benjamin Sommer, a Jewish scholar from the Jewish Theological Seminary of America, has this fantastic book where he talks about what's called participatory revelations participatory theories of revelation. And he kind of traces this from the Bible itself, from the very early parts of the Bible up through 20th, up through rabbinic Judaism, medieval Judaism, and all the way through 20th century Judaism. It's a fantastic book, highly recommend it. And so when he begins in the book, he talks about, so modern biblical scholars say that, you know, there are at least four sources behind the Torah, that it wasn't written by Moses, but there are at least four sources. There's the E source, the P source, the D source, and the Y source, or the J source, which stands for Yahweh, because Germans spell a Y with a J instead. And so the E source is what's behind much of the Exodus text. And in Exodus 19, you have this scene where, I wonder if I should have pulled out my Bible. I'm going to brutalize it. But it has this scene where Moses is approaching Sinai, right? This is where the Israelites just came out of Egypt. They're at Mount Sinai. God is about to give the Sinaitic revelation to Moses. Moses comes up, mountains in thick darkness, and God speaks out of, depending on your translation, it'll say God speaks out out of the thunder or out of the voice. And the Hebrew word behind there is the transliterated as Q-O-L, Kol. And so Kol can be translated either as voice or thunder, depending on the context. And Sommer kind of makes the case that, you know, there are enough places in the Bible and stuff that this could easily be translated as thunder. But the implications are, if it's voice that God is speaking with, then it's audible words. So what Moses receives is audible words, which I would say even at that, everything is interpreted. So even if God, when my wife speaks to me in audible words, I don't know what she's talking about, you know, just, you know, she says something, I interpret it because I'm a human being. That's what we do. I may or may not have a good interpretation of what she just said. So even if it is words, you know, it's still interpreted. So, but if it's thunder, that's what the author is trying to convey, then what Moses receives is God is speaking, giving the law in thunder. It's a sound that needs to be fleshed out, that needs to be interpreted. Mm. And so basically, participatory theology of Revelation says that God reveals God's self, but that revelation of God's self is mysterious. It's not something that's just straightforward. It's like thunder. It's like a sound. And it's what happens is we necessarily interpret it. So Scripture is a human response or interpretation of that divine revelation. Mm-hmm. So that's what a participatory theology of revelation is. What's really interesting is you'll find this concept that of God's voice is thunder, as God's words is thunder. You find it in some of the Psalms. You find it in other parts of the Hebrew Bible. But what's really interesting that I found, I don't think Sommer talks about this in the book that I'm aware of, but in John, I think it's 12, I could be wrong, but in John, like 10 or chapter 11 or 12, the Father speaks to Jesus, and it says that the crowd that was there heard thunder. Hmm. So that you get this idea of God's voice is thunder still in the New Testament,
mm-hmm.
Which makes sense because, you know, Sommer says this participatory theology goes all the way to 20th century Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
And since John was written by a Jew in the first century, and participatory theology goes back 500 years, 600, 700 years before that, mm-hmm. you would expect that, you know, you might find this in Jewish texts, what, mm-hmm. you know, the New Testament. So what's interesting, the first thing that's in, is one, they hear thunder. The second thing is that other people heard an angel. So what's implied there is that what, when God spoke, it was inherently interpreted. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus actually says, no, both of those are wrong interpretations. It was the Father and he was saying this. So, and then there's another place, and I think it's Corinthians chapter 12 or 13, the love chapter. 13, where Paul talks about, you know, if I speak in the tongues of men, but I don't have love, you know, it's worthless. And then he says, for now we know in part and we prophesy in part. It's like we look in a mirror. And mirrors in the first century were bronze. So they weren't clear reflections like we have in our mirrors today. They were blurry. So he's saying that looking at God and God's revelation is like this blurry bronze mirror. It's only a reflection. And, you know, in chapter one of John, John says, no one's ever seen the Father. No one's ever seen the Father. Only the Son reveals the Father. And so this participatory theology, I essentially argue, is the implication of essential kenosis. If God cannot control, then what you have is this, God reveals God's self. Mm-hmm. And what I define as God's revelation is Jesus. You know, in Matthew, I think chapter 11, maybe verse 27, and I might be getting this mixed up, but in Matthew and Luke, they say that nobody knows the Father, essentially what John says in chapter one, but the Son chooses to reveal. So the mm-hmm. Son is the one who reveals the Father. And then in John, it says something similar in the first chapter. Karl Barth, a 20th century Swiss theologian, says that God's self, Jesus, is revelation. And so, and again, I think that's something you pick up in the Gospels. And so God's revelation happens. And in my mind, God's revelation is Jesus. And then we respond to that. And what our response is, or one of our responses, is scripture. Mm-hmm. And so that kind of gives, it gives a level of freedom. And I think this might be what you're hinting at. But mm-hmm. if scripture and tradition, and here's another thing. In the West, particularly in the Protestant world, we separate tradition and scripture as if they're different. The Catholic Church kind of does that too, but less so. But in the Eastern Orthodox Church, for instance, they don't separate those. Scripture is a form of tradition. And so tradition as a whole is a human response or interpretation of God's revelation of Christ. But that gives us a certain level of freedom that when I'm reading this text, whether it's the Bible or whether it's some of the church fathers, I don't necessarily have to get my interpretation right. I don't have to have that pressure of, oh, if I don't interpret this rightly, I'm not going to hear God correctly. It's like, no, that totally misses the point. I can't just get a clear, uninterpreted, unadulterated, quote unquote, understanding of what God is saying. I'm always interpreting this just as they were, mm-hmm. you know, kind of what you were saying. We're all fleshing out God's revelation. Mm-hmm. None of us are seeing it as if we're not wearing glasses, so to speak.
No, and I like that because I feel like it sets up a posture for those that wrote down scripture, but it also sets up just a whole way of how we walk it out too. You know, the idea of just having divine disclosure and then interpretation of it, and then how do we apply it and walk it out? And I feel like this process is, it's one that continues on for all of us, whether we're the people writing it back in the first century or just trying to realize it, understand it, and walk it out today. Now, this question has nothing to do with the book, but have as much fun as you want to do with this. Because what we do a lot on the show, too, the first part of our show, we often have a section called the Christian Crazy, where I highlight a lot of God's prophets, in air quotes, of the faith nowadays. And many of those prophets like to do a lot of claiming of revelation, a lot of claiming of what God's telling them. And how, like, in your mind, how do you handle... How do you wrestle through their kind of, their version of BS? You know, because I've always, I had this in my mind, like maybe God is actually telling them something and they're just, they're horrible interpreting it. Maybe they're just a bunch of a-holes and only care about themselves. Either works. I'm curious, what do you think?
Yeah, so it's interesting that you bring this up. I do think, so this is an area that I am eternally frustrated with. Because on the one level, exactly what you're saying, to me, it always sounds like they're spouting BS. There was this guy, this pastor, Assembly of God pastor, back, I think in like September, last September, was saying that by November, that America was going to be destroyed and some crap like that. Go buy your guns, go stock up, and nothing happened. Right. So that's kind of like the stuff we're talking about, like, or the TV evangelists, they get up, they give their prophecy. I'm a prophet. So that's entirely frustrating. One, it's frustrating because when I say I'm a prophet, which I do, that's what people hear. Right.
Oh, yeah.
So my, I don't think I mentioned this in the book and the original intro, I think I did. But when I was in high school, my senior year of high school, I'd been praying, God, what do you want me to do with my life? And I had this prophetic dream where, like Mount Sinai, everything was kind of shrouded in darkness. I'm going to sound crazy. You wanted crazy. So here's some crazy. And everything was shrouded in darkness. I could see kind of the outline of God the Father on God's throne, but I couldn't really make out anything. Again, everything was this deep, heavy, shrouded darkness. And God the Father lifts up God's arm and points to me and says, you are a prophet. And so in college, I really like wrestled through, what does it mean to be a prophet? What does that look like? And ultimately, I came to the conclusion that it means to call out people's idols and call people back to faithfulness to God, if I could say that in one or two sentences.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's what I'm doing in this book. So this book is a prophetic work of mine in that sense. So when I hear TV evangelists who are calling themselves prophets, or, and I've had, you know, I would say I've had a couple prophetic dreams or whatever, but all of the, and I've, so part of the reason I'm not like one of those, and whether they're prophets or not, I'm not going to claim if their calling is legitimate or not, but part of the reason why I'm not like that is because when I was a freshman in high school, I went on this trip to Russia and I thought God told me who I was going to marry. And I had a year and a half where I was hung up on this girl and I had friends tell me, Gabe, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. And eventually I found out I was wrong. And it taught me to take things with a grain of salt. When I think I hear God saying something, not to assume I understand or I'm in having a good interpretation of what God is saying, that I need to, one, hold that lightly, and I need to hold it lightly in the midst of the community. I need to have people in my community say, help me come along and wrestle through and see if this is actually something from God or if it's something for myself or whatever. And then I can look at scripture, I can look at experience and reason and tradition and all of that as a whole and try to kind of weigh that with some wisdom and discernment. And I need to be, and I talk about this a little bit when prophets are interpreting what God says, is that you need to be a certain kind of person, have a certain kind of character that you can interpret well. If you don't have a good, humble, compassionate character, you're not going to interpret God well, because that's who God is. God is humble. God is good. God is compassionate. And so, yeah, I think most, if I had to guess, if I had to put money on it, because someone had a gun to my head right now, I would say most of those guys, especially the prosperity gospel guys, are just in it for the money.
Yeah.
They don't think God actually spoke to them. They're just totally bullshitting it and are in it for the, just like you said. I do think there are some people, probably not the prosperity gospel televangelists, but I do think there are some people that are actually hearing from God and they're just really bad interpreters, whether that's because they have bad character. Because that's not something we emphasize, right? In the church, much of the church, we don't emphasize character building.
True.
We're like, oh, it's all about, and this goes back to our Gnosticism, it's all about our head knowledge. That's what saves us. So we don't actually need to, and we don't want to do works, you know, and a lot of Protestant circles, we got to stay away from those works. So anything that like looks like a work, we can't do that. So we end up being these really shallow, deformed people. And I actually learned this emphasis of character from Southern Baptist fundamentalists. So I don't want to act like, I'm not saying that fundamentalists or Southern Baptists are all like this. They're not. I learned this from Southern Baptists initially. But so you need, again, we need to be formed as a certain kind of person. John Baer talks about how Christ shows us what it means to be fully human, and that we're actually not fully human yet. So if you go back to Genesis 1, God in the Greek, which the Eastern Orthodox read it in the Greek, translation, it says, you know, in just chapter one, when God is creating, it says, let it be, let it be, let it be, which are imperatives in the Greek, which are, you know, commands. So God commands and it pops into existence. But when he gets to humankind, God says, let us make a human being. Mm. So it's this process, it's a subjunctive. So it's this, this sense of possibility. God is beginning a project, the project of creating human beings. And when Christ is on the cross and he says, it is finished, and John, and Pilate says, behold, a human being. This is God in Christ completing the project of a human being. Mm. So Christ is the first human being. And the way he becomes a full human being is by laying down his life in love for his neighbor. Mm-hmm. So, you know, we become fully human. We become fully developed character, people of character, by living these virtuous lives, by laying down our lives in love for our neighbor, by centering prayer, by silence, by reading scripture, mm-hmm. by, you know, gathering as part of the church and taking the Eucharist and you know, giving alms to the poor and all these different things. All these different things culminate into creating us into a certain type of people. Mm-hmm. And that makes a good interpreter.
Yeah.
So those prophets, quote unquote, or false prophets, however we want to say it.
Attention whores. I don't know.
Attention whores.
I feel like that's more.
Yeah. The podcast is snarky, right?
So it is, yeah.
Attention whores. Yeah. So, yeah, I think that that's spot on. They're not the type of people that can interpret, if they do hear God, they're not the type of people that can interpret God well. And that's not to say I interpret God well all the time. I clearly don't. I've had many instances where I can tell you where I've not interpreted God well. So, but that's part of being able to learn how to do it, as you admit when you did not interpret well.
Well, and so. I think too, this, it always makes me laugh because I always see people when they want to name themselves prophets, they try to do it from almost a position of like, you need to respect and relegate me to where, like, mm-hmm. if you look like, especially to the Old Testament, being a prophet was hard work. It was not glorious. It was not great. So, okay. Thank you for answering that silly question. But one last thing as we like start to like this land this home, last question for you would be, who do you think needs to read this book? What kind? Who do you have in mind? Mm.
So I have two people in mind, and those two groups are, well, first of all, I want everyone to read the book.
Absolutely.
But second of all, the two people that I have in mind are fundamentalists. Mm-hmm. I want fundamentalists who worship the Bible to come to this text. It is a text, but made it sound like I'm talking about the Bible. To come to this work that I've done. And to be able to, again, as a prophet, I'm calling people out of their idols. Those are your idols. Give them up. Repent, to use the Old Testament language, and come back, become more faithful to God. And so that's what I would hope, is that they would read, fundamentalists would read the book and say, I worship the Bible. Mm. And like I did at one point, and I need to worship Jesus. And to follow him and to let the Bible be the Bible and let it hold my hand and guide me to Christ, mm-hmm. not to look to it for my salvation. So that's the first audience. The second audience are former fundamentalists, mm-hmm. such as myself, who maybe have gone to seminary and have studied historical criticism, and it's just wrecked the Bible. They've learned to read the Bible from a hermeneutic suspicion that the Bible is bad. They see all the bad things in it. And they're like, I don't know what to do with the Bible now. It's not inerrant. It's not the word of God. It's useless to me. It's pro this, pro that, anti this, anti that. And so oftentimes, and I've wrestled through this myself, and I think that's why part of the reason why this book will be helpful. What do I do with the Bible? Mm. So those former fundamentalists that no longer know what to do with the Bible, this is for them. Or those former fundamentalists that are kind of part of that perpetual deconstruction group, this is that kind of go to the opposite extreme of like, mm-hmm. oh, the Bible isn't, if it's not the inerrant word of God, then it's useless, mm-hmm. right? They also say the same thing that, you know, an atheist would or whatever. This is also to say, no, the Bible can be inspired 100% and it could be useful. We just need to think about this in better, I think, older ways. Mm-hmm. So those are the two audiences. And can I talk about inspiration real quick?
Yes, quickly. Go for it.
So yeah, some of this is in the book, some of it's a little bit added, but so some people might be wondering, you know, if the Bible is not God's word, then what does it mean to be inspired? Mm. And so if you look at 2 Timothy 3:16, which is the passage that we use, the main passage for inspiration, it says God, all scripture is God breathed or God inspired. And, you know, scholars, so John MacArthur in that edited series I talked about earlier, he looks at that text, like a lot of fundamentalists, and say, this is saying that it's God's word. Mm-hmm. But if you look at it, it's not saying it's God's word. It's saying it's God's inspired. But one way that scholars look at to figure out what a word means is how it's used, right? Words only have meaning to the extent that they're used. Mm-hmm. And so scholars, when they're looking at a word in one of the letters of the New Testament, for instance, are going to look, okay, where is this used in this book elsewhere? Where is it used elsewhere in the New Testament? Where is it used elsewhere in the Jewish world of the first, second century, and in the Greco-Roman world of the same centuries? And they're going to say, how is it used in those contexts? Well, the problem is, it's not in any of the Greco-Roman contexts that the word behind God inspired. It's not in any of the Jewish contexts of the first century. It's not anywhere else in the New Testament. And it only shows up once in 2 Timothy. And it only shows up once in 2 Timothy because it's a new word. Mm-hmm. The author of 2 Timothy probably invented this word to try to get at this concept he was talking about. And so so we don't really have those other areas where this word is used to try to figure out what it means. Mm-hmm. The first time it's used outside the New Testament really is the church fathers. And how do they use the word? They use it they don't use it as if it's synonymous with the Bible's God's word, because they talk about bishops being inspired, creeds being inspired, monks and nuns being inspired, all these different things being inspired. So they use it in much broader terms. So if they mean it in a synonymous sense to God's word, then they're saying that monks, nuns, bishops, creeds are God's word. But if you read them in context, that doesn't seem likely, which means if they're not using it synonymous with God's word, they mean something else by it. But those are the first people to use that word. So it's best to think that maybe they understand it better than we do. So it doesn't mean God's word, but I think you also need to look at two passages to understand 2 Timothy 3:16 in light of. They don't use the word, but I think some of the concept is there. 2 Timothy seems to be harping back to Genesis, the creation of Adam. And there's two parts to the creation of Adam, and that's important. There's not one part, there's two parts. That's important to keep in mind. The first part is God forms Adam out of the dust of the ground, or creates Adam. And then the second part, God breathes God's life into Adam. And so what 2 Timothy 3:16 seems to be picking up on is not the first part of the creation of Adam, but the second part. It's God breathed. Mm-hmm. It's not God formed or created. It's God breathed. And also, if God's spirit is breathed into Adam or into Scripture, what is God breathes God's spirit of life into Adam? Well, what's God's life? Christ, right? John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So keep that in mind. So then we need to look at, so 2 Timothy is picking up on the second part of the creation of Adam. It's God breathed. God breathes God's life, who is Christ, into the text. And then we need to look at Matthew 5:17. Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, says, I'm not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. The word behind fulfill, as you might know, having gone to seminary, is the word palero. Which can be translated not just as fulfill, but it also can be translated as to fill, like to fill my cup of Coke, or to make full of, right? And Origen in the third century, in his commentary on Matthew, on this very chapter, he talks about Scripture metaphorically as a net, like a fishing net. And he says, before Christ came to fill the net, so he uses this, and then he cites Matthew 5:17. So he seems to understand this word palero, and I've not come to abolish and fulfill, and to abolish the law and prophets, but to palero them. He seems to understand that as to fill rather than fulfill. So if that's what's going on, then Jesus is saying, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fill them like a jelly donut. That's where the jelly donut analogy comes in. So Christ, the word of God, is the jelly. And the donut is Scripture. So this is what I think 2 Timothy, so we need to read this in light of the church fathers. So 2 Timothy says, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's not created by God, but it's created by humans. And then it's picked up by God, and God's life, who is Christ, is breathed into the text. It's paleroed. Christ has come to fulfill, or not to fulfill, to fill the law and the prophets with himself. He is the spiritual meaning, as Origen talked about, that lay underneath, hidden underneath the literal surface level of the text. And so I think that's a better way to understand inspiration.
Love it. I love it. Now I want to eat a jelly donut. but so Gabriel, thank you so much for your time today. The book, God Speaks, a Participatory Theology of Biblical Inspiration, comes out June 22nd on Amazon. It's by Gabriel Gordon. It's a great read. Gabriel, thank you so much for your time today.
Thank you so much, Stuart. Appreciate it.
Well, before I send you off, just a reminder to share this show, subscribe, and give Snarky Faith a review over on Apple Podcasts. It helps get the word out to new listeners. And if you want to reach out to me directly, hit me up. Questions@snarkyfaith.com. I always answer. And thank you for being a part of this show week in, week out. I appreciate you all. And just a reminder that you can catch this broadcast and all other podcasts over at www.snarkyfaith.com. But, I would be remiss if I didn't release you out into the wild, wide world without sending you out with a blessing. So let me send you out into this world with the holiest amount of grace and peace and snark. Go live well, go love well, and make a difference in someone's life, no matter how big or small. You may be the difference that someone needs in their life right now. And I believe in you. And I know you can do this. Well, that's all I got this week. I'm out of here. Peace.
Raise a spoon to Grandma, who always took all the hungry cousins to McDonald's for McNuggets and the play slide. Have something sweet in her honor. Come to McDonald's and treat yourself to the Grandma McFlurry today. Ba-da-ba-ba-ba. At participating McDonald's for a limited time.